Well, Paul has left Titus on the island of Crete to, if you remember, straighten out the churches. The gospel's made happy progress on Crete. Many people have been saved. Churches have been planted. But, of course, that is just the beginning. As we've seen in this letter, there's unfinished business. So please come with me to Titus chapter 2 and verse 15 to chapter 3 and verse 2. Just three verses this morning. And what we'll do is we'll divide our time into two. So point number one, verse 15, unfinished business. Paul says to Titus, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one despise you. Christian friends, unfinished business. Are the churches on Crete mature, stable, properly organized and led? No. Chapter 1, verse 5, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. Are these Cretan believers making progress in the Christian life as they should? No. There's a big gap between what they profess and how they live, between the talk and the walk. So Titus, you must stress to them again and again and again the need to live godly, Christ-like lives, lives which are positively pulsating with good works. For chapter 2, verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, what? Denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. And are the churches clear about what they believe? No. These believers are being plagued with false teachers. Whole households are being subverted. Chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. So Titus, what a job Paul has put into your hands. But Paul knows his man. Titus is Paul's troubleshooter. He's wise, godly, courageous. He's a safe pair of hands. But Titus, how are you going to turn things round? How are you going to do it? Well, as we've seen, by example. Chapter 2, verse 7. In all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. Titus, you're to be the mould into which these young believers are to be pressed. You're to be the prototype, to be examined and copied. If these people are to live Christ-like lives abounding in good works, then Titus, show them what that looks like, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. But example is not enough, is it? People can only live out what they know. If you don't know much of Christ, your life will show it. And maybe it does. So Titus, you are to teach and preach the word. Verse 15, speak these things. The word must be opened, explained, applied. Teach them the apostolic word. Verse 15, exhort. Put God's word next to their lives and urge them, encourage them, exhort them to close the gap so that what they hear, they do. And verse 15, rebuke. Does he have to? There's a kind of evangelicalism that's about that doesn't do negatives. Only does positives. Doesn't like rebuke. Rebuke is negative. Well, such an evangelicalism, how cruel and unloving and unfaithful. If you see your child walking towards the edge of a cliff, what do you do? Do you hold up an ice cream and say, look at this lovely ice cream! Look what you're missing. You'll be much happier if you come over here and have the ice cream than going the way that you're going. Is that the loving thing to do to the child? Don't you shout, stop! Turn round. Come back. Don't take another step. That might sound a bit harsh. Sounds a bit negative, doesn't it? But what are you doing? You're saving your child's life. So says Paul to Titus, positives, yes, we exhort, we encourage, we urge. But Titus, we've got to do negatives. Rebuke. So don't be afraid of their faces. Remember, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Put them straight when they're going wrong. And Titus, if someone turns around and says to you, well, who do you think you are? Exhort and rebuke, verse 15, with all authority. It's not you, Titus, as it were, who's telling them these things. It may be your voice that they're hearing, but it's the apostolic word. And therefore it's the authoritative word of Jesus Christ to his churches. Inasmuch as you teach these things, they are being called to obey the voice of Jesus Christ. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. What's more, Titus, these people have been committed into your care. I've put them into your care. And therefore that care, that responsibility, clothes you, Titus, with authority. You have the authority to speak these things, so don't be afraid of their reaction. Indeed, verse 15, let no one despise you. You'll be opposed. People aren't going to like what you say. But don't let that stop you from preaching the whole counsel of God. Unfinished business. How do we deal with it? God does his work through his word. That's how the business is to be finished. So speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Now, Christian friends, is there nothing here for us to learn? Are you the finished article? Is this church the perfect church? Well, then there's unfinished business, isn't there? So what do we need? What's Christ's prescription for this church, for my life? Well, we need example, don't we? The godly examples. We've thought about that in previous messages. We do need to see those who show a pattern of good works. But verse 15, which is where we are, we need a preacher. We need a man called, equipped, sent by God to do what? To declare the apostolic word. It's the same word, isn't it, that Titus preached, because we still preach the apostle's word. A preacher who will exhort and rebuke. A preacher who will open God's word, explain what it means, and how I am to respond. A preacher who will bring Christ's message to our hearts. In other words, a preacher who will speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. And what's your response to be to such preaching? Verse 15, let no one despise you. In other words, God sends his message through a messenger. That's always God's method. He sends a man with his word. The communication is personal. It's a person to persons. And there is therefore a relationship between the speaker and the hearer. Well then, don't despise or disregard or ignore the messenger because you don't like the message that he brings. A friend of mine was pastoring a church. And somehow over the years, into that church, this is before he came there, a number of, I suppose you can describe as unbelievers, had come into the membership. There was a dominant family. And as sometimes happens, as a dominant family, all the members of the family came in. So they professed their orthodoxy, but their hearts remained unchanged, unregenerate. So when my friend started preaching the Bible, and there was exhortation and rebuke, and it was with authority, it was from the Word of God, and he began to apply it to their hearts, there was a reaction. And because they hated the message, they despised the messenger. who's preaching through the Sermon on the Mount. Got to Matthew 5, verse 22. Speaks about murder in the heart. As he said, there he was preaching about murder in the heart. And there they sat, shaking their heads at him, murdering him in their hearts. Been a few occasions here. When it looks good, kill. Would be my lot. Some people really do despise the messenger because they despise the message. Therefore, they have nothing but contempt for the one who brings the message. And they sit under the ministry of God's word and they become increasingly bitter and resentful. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. But they don't recognize that authority. They don't like that authority. But it's not the preacher that they're kicking against. Well, Christian friends, maybe that's not us. But you know, you can despise the messenger without apparently meaning to. Because you don't like the message. You don't take the message seriously. So here are three pieces of ground. But they're not all equally fruitful. The first piece of ground bears no fruit at all. Why? Because the surface of the soil is hard and unyielding. So when the seed is sown, it doesn't penetrate the surface. And when the rain pours, instead of the ground drinking in the rain, instead of the rain percolating through the soil, it simply runs off. And when the sun shines, it simply hardens the surface of the soil till it's like concrete. Now, my friend, is that you? You sit under a Bible ministry and remain utterly unchanged. You listen to God's word opened, explained, applied. There's been exhortation. There's been rebuke. And yet you do absolutely nothing. And you may be smiling at the preacher, but actually you're despising the word that he brings. And great will be your condemnation. The second piece of ground bears some fruit. So it's not hard and unyielding. Seed penetrates, rain soaks in. But why only some fruit? Why isn't it more fruitful than it might be? Well, it doesn't get as much seed and rain and sun as it might. Now, is that you, Christian friend? Do you have no-go areas where the preacher is not allowed to stray? And however much he preaches about it, you've decided that when he moves into that area, you're not listening. That's it. You've made a decision maybe 10 years ago, 20 years ago, last week. But you've decided when the preacher strays in that area, I'm not listening. I'm not going to change. And it's simply a proud, stubborn heart, isn't it? And what are you doing? You're treating God's word with contempt. All God's word is personal. All God's word is addressed to you personally, including the bits that you don't like to hear. Now, I've mentioned this cat before. We call him Mr. Clive. He's the cat who used to sit outside our back door. We don't know where he's from, but he's adopted us, and he sits outside the back door. Well, Mr. Clive has become a bit bolder in recent days. And now he comes into the kitchen, and he'll happily sit there as long as the back door is left open. If you close the back door, then Mr. Clive starts to panic, and he wants to get out. So he's happy to sit in the kitchen as long as he's got an exit strategy. As long as he can get out. As long as he can see he can get out. Well, Christian friend, is that you? You're happy to sit under God's word as long as you've got an exit strategy for those no-go areas where the preacher's not allowed to stray. But when the preacher gets onto that area, and you know what it is, don't you? Because the Holy Spirit has been speaking to you about it. When the preacher gets into those areas, cue the exit strategy. And maybe your exit strategy is to fade out. Think of what I'm going to do on Monday. Or what's happening at lunchtime. You switch off. And it's a deliberate, willful, sinful switching off. Or maybe you think, well, there he goes again. He said that before. He said that loads of times. And you're irritated that he's mentioning it again. Or maybe your exit strategy is to think, I hope so-and-so's listening. This is a really good message for them. Christian friends, never mind an exit strategy. Leave that for Mr. Clive. Is what is said true? That's the question you've got to ask yourself. Is what is said true? Is what is said in the Bible? Is what is said written here? Is it? Then if it is, what am I doing? By switching off, retreating, finding my exit strategy. Don't ignore the preacher. The responsibility laid upon me is to obey the word. And as much as the preacher is being faithful to God's word, hear him. But maybe with the second piece of ground, the real problem, the problem of a lack of fruitfulness, is your attitude to Sunday. Maybe that's where it's going wrong. Now here are two people there, converted at 20, they die at 70. So they've got 50 years of Christian living. How many Sundays is that? Actually, it's 2,600 Sundays. It's not many Sundays, is it? 2,600, that's all there is. If a person's converted at 20 and dies at 70. One of them only comes once on a Sunday. So they hear, what? Therefore, 2,600 messages. But the other comes twice. So they hear 5,200 messages. They're getting twice the seed, twice the rain, twice the sunshine. Now, which of those two is going to bear the more fruit? And maybe, Christian friend, that's why you're not more fruitful. And you bemoan your state and you say, yes, I know I should be bearing more fruit. And I know the world crowds in and you make these sort of pleas that somehow, you know, if only you could do something different about it. But actually it is, when the preacher turns up to preach on a Sunday evening, you choose not to be there. It's a deliberate choice that you make. Now, of course, people have responsibilities. There are times when they're called away. Some people have particular jobs which have special responsibilities that call them out at certain times. Or we have children and we can't always be there. And we all know those things, accepting all those things. But the point is this, only coming once when I could come twice. And I'm simply, what am I doing? I'm disregarding the word of God. I'm ignoring the preacher. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. So what about this third piece of ground? The third piece of ground bears fruit or brings in fruit by the armful. It says, verse 15, tell me these things. I want to know. And when it's weary and downcast and losing its urgency, oh, it blesses God for the exhortation of his word. And when it's going astray and the world is crowding in and the heart is growing cold, oh, how thankful for the timely rebuke. And this third piece of ground understands that God's method for his people is gathering them together and teaching them his word through a preacher. It's relational. It's person to person. So yes, CDs are great and books are good and we're happy for sermons on the web and there are radio broadcasts. All those things are fine, but they are no substitute for God's word at this time to this congregation face to face in the power of the Spirit. That's God's method. These people in Titus' day, they haven't got Bibles. They can't read, probably, most of them. How do they get taught? What's God's method? By gathering them together and teaching and preaching them to them. That's God's method. And the third piece of ground recognizes that and says, thank God for that. They know it's then that God meets with them. And like those two disciples on the Emmaus Road, and what day was it? It was a Lord's Day. And the scriptures were opened to them. And what happened? Their hearts burned within them. And the third piece of ground says, I know that. That God would meet with me through the scriptures opened. And that's why you can't keep them away twice on a Sunday. They'll be here. And that's why they've discovered Wednesdays as well. Because they say, oh, there are Bible studies on Wednesdays. And the Lord has opened their eyes to behold wondrous things out of his law. And as the seed is sown, and as the rain falls, and as the sun kisses the ground, so there's a response to all of these things. And they bear much fruit to the glory of God. Oh, Christian friend, have we spent too long on this point? Just one verse, isn't it? Have we spent too long? It all depends, doesn't it, how you respond to what you've just heard. Speak these things, exhort, rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Well, our second point then. And we'll call it changing the world. So we look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3. What does Paul say? He says, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. Changing the world. Now, do you like public libraries? They should be places of calm and peace and order, shouldn't they? But sometimes we can be surprised. A friend of mine was sitting down in a public library, minding his own business, when a complete stranger came up to him, sat down next to him, and in all seriousness made a proposal to him, backed up by a plan. So what was the proposal for which he needed my friend's help? Well, in all seriousness, he asked him if he would help him to take over the world. Well, my friend told him what he thought of the proposal, and he could count him out. But Christian friends, here in these two verses is a plan. Not for taking over the world, but it's a plan for changing the world. And it's to be taken seriously, because this is God's word. And it's God's word, and because it's God's word, the plan works. Now, the people around us, your friends, family, neighbours, colleagues, they're all looking for answers, aren't they? And Christian friends, we have the answers, don't we? Psalm 119, verse 99, I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. So a believing child of 10 with an open Bible can give answers to all the great questions. The origin of the universe, the meaning of life, what happens when we die, what's right, what's wrong, how to build happy relationships, how to have a fulfilling life. They can give answers to all the questions, God, the universe, everything. We know the answers. But the world treats us rather like that stranger with a plan. The world treats us as though we're mad and says, count us out. So what's going to make those who are unconverted around us and who we rub shoulders with, what's going to make them sit up and think and take notice and start asking questions? Paul, what's your plan for changing the world? And the answer is to live in this world in a certain way. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. If you live like that, says Paul, you'll find the door beginning to open for the gospel. So Christian friend, you can change the world. You really can. Or maybe just your little bit of world that's around you. You can change the world. Six quick-fire things as we look at verses 1 and 2. Number 1, be subject to the authorities. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey. Now, where does authority come from? Romans 13, verse 1 says, there is no authority except from God. So all authority is from God. God is the great king. But he delegates authority to men, so that they can rule. So how is a believer to respond to that delegated authority? Well, says Paul, you're to be subject to it. You're to obey those who rule. So do you see, Christian friend, God has placed you in a relationship with the state. It's a relationship of authority and submission. Does the state have legitimate responsibility for your welfare? And the answer is yes. There are things where the state has legitimate responsibility for your care and for your welfare. And that responsibility clothes the state with authority over me, whether it's obeying the law or paying my taxes or showing respect. So I'm to submit to the state. I'm to obey those who rule. I'm to respect all those who act and speak in the name of the state, not just the prime minister and the government, but all the various arms of the state and secondary authorities. So it includes the London mayor, London Borough of Richmond, the police, traffic wardens, so on. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Well, are there no limits to my submission? Well, render to Caesar, says Jesus, the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And so if Caesar starts behaving like God and lays claim to things which alone belong to God, then the words of Peter, Acts chapter 5, verse 27, we ought to obey God rather than men. And of course in this country, that is increasingly happening, isn't it? The day is coming ever closer where Caesar is seeking to lay claim to things that alone belong to God. And Christians will find themselves on a collision course because they ought to obey God rather than man. And we've talked about this in the past and we've preached on it in the past, and it's a fruitful area for discussion. We haven't got the time this morning. But inasmuch as we render to Caesar things that are Caesar's, we are therefore to be subject to the rulers and authorities and to obey. Now doesn't all that sound a bit square? You know? Just being a good law-abiding citizen. After all, everyone loves a rebel, don't they? And it's interesting, isn't it? In popular culture today, the hero is the rebel, is the one who doesn't conform, is the one who's different, the one who won't submit. And no one liked a rebel more than these Cretans. For centuries, Crete was a lawless society. It was a haven for pirates, because the one place in that Mediterranean world where you could do what you liked. And we're told, aren't we, chapter 1, verse 12, Cretans are, one of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. They're naturally rebellious people who don't like to conform. They love the anti-hero, the rebel. And now these people in Crete, they're under a foreign occupying power. They're under the Romans. Do they really have to submit? But Christian friends, think about it. What if you don't pay your taxes? What if you speed in a 30-mile-an-hour limit? What if you park on a double yellow line? What if you, and I preach this particularly to myself, what if you pick an argument with every minor official? And then you say, I'm a follower of Jesus. Don't be surprised if they turn around and say to you, no, you're not. You're just like everyone else. So why should they listen to you? Be subject to those who rule over you. And number two, good works. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. Now, Christian friend, do you take that one seriously? Some professing Christians don't take good works seriously. Why is that? Well, is it because they don't take seriously following Jesus, who Peter says went about doing good? Is it because they don't take seriously Christ's warnings? And what he says? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those who are on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Jesus says, it's not just enough to keep out of trouble. They're condemned not because of bad things they do, just the good they don't do. It's not enough just to keep out of trouble, to avoid doing the bad. We must actively pursue the good, especially towards God's people. Is it people don't take good works seriously because it's too hard? Well, that list. Is it really hard? Food for the hungry? Water for the thirsty? A welcome for the stranger? Visiting the sick? Is it because they don't want to put themselves out? So don't mind returning the favour, but not the extra mile. Well, what does Jesus say this time in Luke's Gospel? And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those who you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive back as much, sorry, to receive much back. But love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return. For your reward will be great, and you will be the sons of the Most High. For he is kind and unthankful, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Is it because we missed the opportunity? Well, what does Paul say here? He says, be ready, be eager for every good work. And therefore, when the Father places the opportunity to do good in your path, don't say, well, I'll leave that for a bit later. Do it there and then. This week I watched a brother who, when he had the opportunity to do good, he actually just dropped everything. He did it there and then. And what an impact it had upon an unbelieving neighbour. They were really wowed by it, by the kindness. It really struck them because he stopped and did it and then got back to what he was doing. You see, then the world, when they see good works, then they begin to take us seriously. Moving on much more quickly. Number three. Watch your tongue. Verse 2. To speak evil of no one. In my teaching days, someone wasn't too impressed with the way I got about something. And they told me so. They gave me a hard time. They laid into me. Okay, fair enough. But what did I do? I went and told the rest of the department what they said to me, the way they treated me, and what I thought of this person. And as I was talking, who walked in but this person? So I called myself a Christian. Well, you're just like everyone else, aren't you? Speak evil of no one. No lies, no whispers, no abuse, no insults, no half-truths, no going behind someone's back, no carping criticism or murmurings or complaining, no retelling of events so that I look a bit better and they look a bit worse. Beware dressing it all up in spiritual language. Yes, because I know I can't send out the thought naked, so I dress it up in spiritual language. But actually it's just a cloak for my pride or envy or discontent or anger or bitterness. As James calls it, the untamable tongue. So Christian friend, bite it. James 3, with our tongues we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. Would you curse God? Would you despise God with your mouth, with your tongue? It's unthinkable, isn't it? Then how then can we despise those who are made in his image? Speak evil of no one. And number four, don't be quarrelsome. Speak evil of no one. To speak evil of no one, to be peaceable. The word means you're not being quarrelsome. Now, there are some people who go around with a clenched fist. And you cross them, and bang, out the fist comes. And they leave behind them a trail of broken relationships. They're fine, provided you keep off certain subjects. They're okay, provided you charm them and don't challenge them. Well, Christian friends, maybe that's what they're like, and you've been on the receiving end of that. But, says Paul, that's not to be what you're like. As the Authorized Version puts it, this is really much more visceral, he says, be no brawlers. Don't get into a brawl with people. Be the opposite. Don't be quarrelsome. Be peaceable. Are you peaceable? Or are you a bit of a brawler? Do you build friendships and relationships? Or do you break them? Some people are like a drop of penicillin in a petri dish, with a ring or a killing ground around them, where nothing can survive. We know those people, don't we? Well, do we learn that of Christ? Does that adorn the gospel to be quarrelsome? Does it? Does that speak of the Saviour well? Be peaceable. And number five, gentleness. To speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle. Now, it's a beautiful quality, this. It's one of the loveliest jewels of the Christian character. It means a sweet reasonableness. Are you sweetly reasonable? It's a generosity of spirit. It's a lovely, warm, welcoming quality. It's a quality where I don't insist on my rights. I don't insist on the letter of the law. I don't go on about something. I'm not petty. I don't let things that have happened, and maybe I've been wronged, and maybe I've been hurt, and things weren't as they should have been, but I don't let that damage the relationship. I see the relationship as something bigger and more important. So don't let that smaller thing damage the bigger thing. So yes, if you wound me, I'll bleed, but I won't strike back. I won't harbour things. I won't keep something to myself. And every time I see that personal situation arises, well, how it comes in some sort of way. In fact, it's a quality which means I'm hard to offend. I'm not hard to hurt. If you're gentle, you're very, very easily hurt, aren't you? But taking offence is a decision that you make. So I may be hurt, but I choose willingly, knowingly, not to take offence. And therefore I'm easily won. Now, Christian friend, is that you? And maybe you're thinking, well, that's all very well for some people, but I'm just not like that. Well, what then are you saying? Here's a quality of Christ that you're not supposed to be like? Have we gone back to Mr. Clive? Got your exit strategy? That's not me, I can't do that. We're not talking about personality, we're talking about Christian qualities. It's likeness to Jesus Christ. But you see, this gentleness, this graciousness, it's so attractive. Why? Because it makes a Christian so approachable. Gentle Christians are approachable. You can come and you can unburden yourself, can't you? I can come and tell them all my heart. It's a safe place to come to be with this Christian and to speak to them. Doesn't that open the door to the gospel? Well, maybe you're thinking, well, people never tell me their heart. Well, maybe there's a reason for that. Gentleness. And our final quality, humility. Speak evil of no one, peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. It's the very opposite of our brash, pushy, assertive, in-your-face culture. You can see, can't you, how much the old British character was influenced by the gospel. Those things which often described as Englishness were actually those qualities that were very greatly influenced by the gospel. And you can see, therefore, how much has been lost. It's a gentleness with strength. It's that quality which Jesus particularly makes his own. He says, I am gentle and lowly in heart. is that quality which sinners found so attractive in him. Because here is one who is so unlike them, and yet one who is so welcoming towards me. So, Christian friend, that's the quality. I am to be unlike the world around me, but so welcoming towards the world around me. So warm and welcoming to sinners, showing all humility, says Paul, to whoever you meet, whether important or unimportant, big, small, little, large, old, young, whoever they may be, show that quality towards them. Christian friend, what do unconverted people remember you for? So here's a plan for changing the world. What if in my family and neighborhood and school and college and workplace, what if there are people who are law-abiding, who went about doing good, whose word was true, and you never heard them running other people down? People who built relationships rather than spoiled them. People who were gracious and friendly and warm and sweetly reasonable. They were people, persons. People who are strong and yet gentle, who everyone finds approachable. Do you see? What if everywhere there were people like Jesus Christ? Holiness is not being pickled in vinegar, and we go around with sour looks and sour attitudes and sour faces. It's this loveliness. It's being like this. Christian friend, what if you were like this? Wouldn't that change the world?